Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, we'll begin our reading at verse 1 and down through verse 18. Psalm 22, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night seasons, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, He trusted in the Lord, that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of my mother's womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Thank you, Tom. Thank you, Timothy. Our pianist is Timothy Hicks. He's the son of Pastor Steve Hicks up at Galilee Baptist Church. Thank you so much for coming down to play for us this morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 27. During the entire course of our Savior's earthly life, there were repeated efforts to kill the Son of God. There was Herod's effort at his birth. There was the effort in Luke chapter 4 at the beginning of his ministry there in Nazareth. And a number of other times where they sought to stone him or apprehend him during the course of his preaching and teaching in the 3 years of his earthly ministry. And of course at the close here at the end. At the end, as it is in fulfillment of prophecy, he could not have died prior to this time. He had to die in accord with what the Scripture had to say. He had to die now to fulfill Scripture and prophecy. He had to fulfill the demands of redemption, to be the propitiation for our sins, to satisfy God's justice, and to reconcile men to God. All of the human effort to destroy Jesus are simply demonstrations of the depravity of mankind in the delusion that killing the Messiah would set man free to be his own God. Mankind revealed for all to see and recorded for all time the wickedness of the human heart. And man, to this day, finds contentment and satisfaction in being his own God. Free from judgment and the constraints of the true God's standard of righteousness, humanity lives as they please, pursuing the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Man's hatred for God is so extreme that simply killing Jesus was not sufficient. He must be tortured, mocked, and then killed by one of the cruelest methods ever devised, to actually nail the human body to a cross of rough wood and then let him slowly die by dehydration, exhaustion, and suffocation. Yet in all this, the purpose of Christ's coming is fulfilled. To be the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. For without this greatest of all injustices and tragedies, redemption, the forgiveness of sins, is made possible. I want you to look in verse 26, the latter part of verse 26. We have just had Pilate acquiesce to the demands of the crowd and submit to the condemnation of Jesus. It says there in verse 26, then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Scourging was the preparation. Roman law had the condemned scourged before crucifixion. The victim was stripped, his hands tied to the top of a post. They had a large post, very similar to a railroad tie, set in the floor. And if you go to Jerusalem today, the building where this likely took place, the Fortress Antonia, part of this is still there. And you can see the floor. They have the ridges cut in the floor to give the chariots traction. They had game boards carved into the wood of the floor. And also there's various other things that indicate what was going on there. And they would do the scourging there. There's there would be a post set in the floor. And there would be tied or attached to the top of it several leather straps. In Acts chapter 22, when Paul was arrested there in the temple, they were about to scourge him. It says in verse 25, and as they bound him with thongs, the leather straps at the top, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? And of course, Paul, because of his Roman citizenship, was released from having to endure that horrible experience. But they would strip the person, they would tie their hands above their head and pull it so tight that they had to stand on their tiptoes. And so there's not a lot of movement. You can't shift very much. It limited the movement of the one being scourged. And the scourge, very similar to a cat of nine tails. No definite number of straps, but each strap ending with a small lead ball, and the straps lined with sharp pieces of bone and metal. And then the scourging would begin. Jewish law limited the number of lashes that could be received, and it wasn't done with a scourge of this matter. But for severe crimes and so on, a Jew could be lashed up to 40 times. Matter of fact, it mentioned several times that Paul was lashed 40 times save one. They would count them as they fell, and they would give 39 just to make sure they didn't go over. So that was Jewish tradition. But a Jew was not allowed to inflict more than 40 stripes on somebody. But the Romans were limited only by strength and inclination. And so if they found joy in the pain and suffering of their victim, they would go on. If the person doing it was not inclined, he was tired, he'd had a long day, or perhaps they would pass it to somebody else. But the Romans were not limited. And very often the victim of this kind of thing died from the beating. The skin sliced open, the muscles and even the organs exposed. Victims that survived and were not crucified, because some were often horribly disfigured. Once in a while you'll see, there's certain places in the world where they still do similar types of things. And some of you have seen photographs of the backs of people that have endured this kind of thing. Just a mass of crisscross scar tissue across their bodies. In Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 14, in prophecy written 700 years before the event, it says, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. By the time they were done with Jesus, you could hardly tell that he was a human being. He was beaten so badly. But he still found strength to stand, which is astounding to me. Because after they had beaten him, after they had scourged him, it says there in verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took him into the common hall, into the place called the Praetorium. This would be in the bottom of the fortress where I mentioned before they had the game boards and stuff. This would be basically the hangout for the soldiers. And it mentions that there was a cohort of soldiers here. In the original language, it mentions a cohort. You had 600 soldiers that gathered for this period, for this event here. Very likely this is the same cohort of soldiers that Pilate had released for the arrest of Jesus in the garden the night before. Now remember, I had always envisioned a little group of people, a little group, maybe 20 or 30 people that had come from the chief priests and so on to arrest Jesus in Gethsemane. But understand that we are dealing, it mentions in John's gospel that a Roman cohort came. That's 600 Roman soldiers, as well as the representatives from the chief priests and the elders of the people with the temple guard and so on. So we've mentioned before that there were probably between 700 and 1,000 people that came to arrest Jesus there in Gethsemane. They were not going to risk anything to allow this one that they had been trying to kill for so long to escape. They didn't want any interference, and so they did it in the middle of the night with a huge number of armed men. And so this same cohort is is there. Pilate had stood up on a second level above the people there. The edge of the fortress Antonia was adjacent to one of the courtyards of the temple. We see this in Acts chapter 21. This is where Paul, 21 and 22, this is where Paul preached to the people after he was arrested. He says, allow me to speak to the people. And they carried him up the staircase that wound up the side wall there from the temple court. This allowed the soldiers to come out of the fortress and into the temple if necessary, into the temple courts. And so Pilate had been up there, probably two stories up. That's where he addressed the people. That's where the judgment had taken place. And Jesus was condemned. And after he was condemned, he was taken downstairs, and that's where the scourging and the mocking were to take place. And so it says there in verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, this praetorium, this open court down below, and gathered unto him the whole band, that would be the word cohort, of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. Now, again, I had always envisioned something, you know, the bathrobe thing, you know, that goes all the way down to the ankles. This is not the situation. This is something that would be worn across the shoulders. This is not a long flowing garment. It says here, scarlet. It says in Mark and John, purple. Now, I like art. If you've been to my house, I've got a few pictures that I've done years. I haven't done any in a long time, but I've got a few things that I've done on the walls in our home. And, my kids, if you're here, my kids are big time artists, drawing and painting and sculpting and all this other stuff. And so we're very particular about color. If you go to the hardware store, you go through this huge rack of all these samples that if you didn't put them next to each other, you'd say, that's the same color. Then you put them next to, oh, no, they're not. There's quite a contrast there. And we see all this ever so subtle changes in color. We're particular about that. Is that green or is that turquoise? It's not quite turquoise. It's more aqua. You know, you just sort of, we fine-tune our colors. The ancients were not that way because you didn't have the chemical dyes that we have today where you can have a precise color match. You know, that's good enough. You know, just sort of a general, that's blue and that's green and that's yellow and any sort of blend was sort of arbitrary. The royal purple, and they still have a few samples of this, and they have determined, they've figured out chemically how to reproduce this. But it varies. It's not consistent. Sometimes it would be, it'd be more like the color of your hymnal. Sometimes it might be like Jerry's sweater. Sometimes it would be, almost a royal blue, and anything in between. It depended on what you were dyeing, what the material was made out of, how old the garment was, because the colors changed a little bit over the years from washing, and it was normally pretty expensive to do this. There were two different ways of dyeing the fabric. One was to use, of course, the seashells, the murex that was lived there in the Mediterranean. I'm not going to go into the long process, but very expensive and very time-consuming, and therefore only high officials and royalty and so on could afford this stuff. And there was another one that they used and that's the word used here, that was more of a reddish as opposed to purplish, more of a maroon to reddish. And it actually came from gathering insects off of particular kinds of shrubs and mashing the bugs up, mixing that with water, and you dyed the cloth that way. Again, pretty ghastly, nasty, and pricey. So, but it turned out this red fabric that kept its color well. So these are the sources for the dye. And so they put this robe on him. This was a short cloak that was worn by military and civil officials, perhaps even by the governor himself. And perhaps there in the fortress they had an old one that had been set aside. They wouldn't normally discard something like that. It was very valuable, even in a dilapidated condition. But regal attire for the king of the Jews. It says in verse 29, and they planted a crown of thorns that they put on his head. We live in a place that, other than blackberries, we don't have a lot of thorns around here. If you've been to our house, and encourage you to come on the 4th of July, we have a rose garden out in front next to the driveway. And I have to prune those every spring. My wife actually did most of it this year. But I normally have to prune those things, and it doesn't matter how thick the gloves are. They find a seam. I'm wearing these big thick leather gloves, and one of those thorns is always going to find its way through the seam, and I'm always going to get stuck somewhere on the side of my thumb or something. The thorns that they have in the Middle East, and for those of you who have lived in other parts of the country and so on, you get to a drier climate and you have more thorns because the plants are protecting themselves from herbivores because water is at a premium. Here they just grow more, you know, more leaves or whatever. But the thorns in the Middle East are anywhere, for a lot of the stuff, is anywhere from an inch to even 3 inches long. And they're fairly straight. Some of you might have a hawthorn bush or something like that. It's got these big, long thorns, and it's something like that. And very common. There's a number of different plants that produce things like that. Some are vines, some of them are shrubs, some of them are even trees. And the folks there in this place, what do you do with a thorn bush? You think, well, man, I want to dig it out. It's a weed. But it's woody material, and of course you're in a place where wood is at a premium, and they would trim off these twigs and branches and so on and set them aside, and that would be their source of kindling and often firewood, depending on the diameter of the twigs and branches. And so there would be piles of this in different places. And here it is early April. These big, huge stone buildings are cold, and therefore there would be a bunch of this firewood on hand to make small coals of fire on little braziers, and they would warm themselves around these things. And so they would take a bunch of these stuff, and they would wind it around into a hoop. My pastor has one of these that he picked up on one of his trips to Israel, made out of the local thorns, big, huge thorns like this, and he stuck it on his head, a crown for the king. It says, and they put a reed in his hand, verse 29. A reed, we think cattails, but there in that region, we're talking about something very similar to bamboo, probably about as big around as your little finger. They gave him a staff of a reed. That's his royal scepter. So he has his royal robe, he has his crown, and they've given him his scepter, and they mock the king of the Jews, because that's the charge, remember. The Jews condemned him for blasphemy, for declaring that yes, he is indeed Messiah, the Son of the Blessed, telling them the truth. They condemned Jesus for indeed being the Messiah. All the evidence was there, the blameless life, his teaching, his preaching, all his life, everything in accord with the prophecies of the Old Testament, and the miracles beyond number that simply confirmed that this is indeed the one who is demonstrating the power of God. And so they charged him with blasphemy. That was enough for the Sanhedrin to condemn him, but the Jews could not execute him, not legally. And therefore, they wanted to turn him over to the Romans. But we must have a charge that the Romans would be interested in. They don't care about blasphemy. That's a religious affair. They want something that would capture their attention. And so the charge is, he claims to be the king of the Jews. And with that, they had a number of lies that they told him about insurrection and so forth to gain the Romans' interest. And Pilate, on at least six, I think seven occasions, endeavored to release Jesus. Says, I find no fault in him. But because of the demands of the Jewish people, because of the fear of a riot, and because of his own weakness and sinful nature, he said, okay. We'll go ahead and crucify him. And the charge? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. That will be the sign that's posted above him. Not identification. That's his crime. That he is the king of the Jews. A usurper to the Roman emperor is what the Romans would think. And so the soldiers array him in his royal attire, his robe, his crown, his scepter. And it says they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! Now understand that none of these Roman soldiers would be Jews. The Roman soldiers did not primarily, especially at this point in time, come from Italy. They came from all over the Roman Empire. And although they had Roman soldiers who came from France and from Germany and from North Africa and so on, generally speaking, the soldiers that would be in a given region were from nearby, not necessarily from that area. Matter of fact, almost certainly not from that area, because soldiers would generally be hesitant to fight against their own people. But they would want people that would understand the culture and certainly the language. And so these soldiers probably came from Syria, perhaps from Egypt. And they would be familiar with the language that was spoken there in Israel. They would be familiar with the Jewish people. And they had contempt for the Jewish people. There was a hatred, a visceral hatred for the people. They despised the Jews. They ridiculed their messianic hope. And they bowed the knee and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they do the same thing that happened to Jesus the night before. They do the same thing that was done when he was condemned by the Jews. It says in verse 30, "And they spit upon him and took the reed, his royal scepter, that piece of bamboo, and smote him on the head, driving the thorns further into his scalp and brow." And after they had mocked him, after they'd had their fun, perhaps going on for an hour or two, this badly beaten, bloodied Jesus, standing, enduring all these things, his face swollen. It says in one of the other Gospels that they were hitting him with their fists as well. Now, this same thing had gone on the night before. He had received a beating by the Sanhedrin. He has been scourged. He has been beaten again. Ridiculed, spat upon, already severely wounded, bruised, bleeding from the prior beatings and the scourging. He has been mocked by the Jewish council as a prophet and now mocked by the Romans as a king, and yet he is indeed both. He is prophet, he is king, and he is about to embark on his role of priest. It says in verse 31, "And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own raiment back on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross." The bearing of the cross. Now, what is the nature of the cross? Is he carrying just the cross piece or the whole assembly? It doesn't really make any difference, and the scripture does not make it clear. If it was the whole assembly, it would have weighed in excess of 100 pounds or 200 pounds. If we're dealing with just the cross piece, you're still dealing with a 75, 80, or even 100 pound piece of lumber, probably 7-8 feet long, yea, big around, a big, heavy piece of wood. And he has endured all these things. He has had no sleep the night before. Remember, there was no sleep that night. He had stayed up late at the Last Supper, the teaching, with the upper room discourse. He's arrested that night at about 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning, and there's been no rest. There's been no food. There's been no water. There's been nothing. And so now we are approaching the crucifixion. It is late morning. Who carried the cross? John chapter 19 and verse 17 says, "And he bearing his cross went forth unto a place called the place of the skull, which in the Hebrew is called Golgotha." In Matthew 27, verse 32, our text here, it says, "And they came out and they find a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled to bear his cross, unable to continue to carry the cross by himself." Jesus, no doubt, had started the journey. A bystander is pressed into service, both statements being true. And they come to the place called Golgotha. In Luke, it's called Calvary. Calvary is the exact same thing. It's a Latin derivation, whereas Golgotha is from the Aramaic. Both of them mean literally skull. And it's usually, because it's a place, it's sometimes translated the place of the skull. Some ancient traditions say that it was a place where the condemned were and there were human bones lying about, but that's not the case because the Jews wouldn't allow such things. Human remains had to be buried under Jewish law, and therefore it had nothing to do with what the place was used for. It had to do with the appearance of the place. Now, the exact location is not known. If you go to Jerusalem today, you have the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and so forth, and you got this huge, amazingly elaborate cathedral. And you come up to the altar, and they've got I'm a big guy and I got big hands. And they've got this little hole, and it's a little tiny hole, and you're supposed to try to wedge your hand through this hole, and you can touch the rock. What is that rock? That's supposed to be Calvary that's underneath the altar of the church. But archaeology has given some question as to whether or not that's the actual location. And if you are a Bible-believing Christian, if you know Christ as Savior, if you travel around in Israel, and it's a amazing thing to do, so many of the traditional sites have some monster church built on top of it. 1,000 years, they're ancient things. But there's one place that is very similar to what it was like during the time of Jesus. During the time, late 1800s up through the 1930s, Britain controlled much of that area. The Ottoman Empire controlled parts of it, but the British controlled some of it as well. And after World War I, the British controlled that. It was called the Palestinian Mandate. And later on, the Nation of Israel came out of that because the British controlled it. And frankly, the Jews owe much not only to Balfour, but also Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill was the one that really spearheaded making sure that the Jews had a homeland in their native land. He was opposed for a long time on that matter. But the Jews, of course, eventually got their land much because of the sympathy that they garnered following the Holocaust of World War II. But you had a British general by the name of Gordon. He was the fellow that later perished at Khartoum in Sudan later on. But he was a Bible-believing Christian. He knew the Lord as Savior. And while he was stationed there in Jerusalem, he checked out a number of the sites. And, of course, the city was not nearly as big. It was very primitive back in those days. It wasn't this big, thriving metropolis as it is today with East Jerusalem and so forth, or West Jerusalem. And so He spent some time checking and looking at the sites and seeing things, and he noticed, he began to get the layout of the land and where the ancient walls were and stuff, and he began to doubt that the Church of the Holy Sepulchre was actually on the site. And he did some checking around, and there was another place to the north of the city, north and a little bit west of the city of Jerusalem, outside the ancient walls, outside the walls today. And there's a hillside. And it's got a rounded crown on top. The top of the hill today is an ancient Muslim cemetery. The front of the hill is a limestone cliff face rising up, 20, 25 feet. It's not real high. And there are some shallow caves in the hillside that give it the appearance of a skull. It's kind of interesting because you would think that this would be a big tourist site, but it's not. Because at the bottom of the cliff is the bus station. It's one of those things, if you take a picture of it, you got to get some distance away and wait for the traffic to clear and then snap the picture, because you got a big road, the bus station, then the cliff. Off down to the left, further around, not real far, a few hundred yards at most, I'm trying to remember the exact distance, is the Garden Tomb. And this is the place that has the picture that you've seen of the doorway cut into the hillside with the big, huge round stone that's in the track and rolls in front of the door. That's just down from there, and it fits the scene exactly. Gordon's Calvary may very likely be the place of Calvary because it looks the part, is in the right location. But whatever the case, the place of execution by Jewish law had to be outside the city walls. The place is unimportant. The point is that it was outside the city walls. It was the place of execution. And so they crucified him, and they took him to the place called the place of the skull. Verse 34. And they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. Say, why in the world would they do that? Two reasons. One is, and primarily, the primary reason had to do with the fact that the gall had a stupefying effect. It partially drugged the victim. It made them easier. The Romans would sometimes offer this to make calm their victim down as he struggled during the crucifixion process. But the wealthy women of Jerusalem paid for this as well to ease the sufferings of the victim, to drug them somewhat while they were being crucified. But it says that that when he tasted it, he refused to drink. Why would Jesus refuse the drink? Because he must endure the full measure of our due, the agony, the grief, the shame. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, for he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. He must endure all of it. And then the crucifixion. Nailed to the cross. There's no mention, by the way, in any of the gospel accounts of the actual crucifixion itself, of nails. We find this out after the fact in John chapter 20 and verse 25, after the resurrection, when he told Thomas to feel the print of the nails. Now, I was given a bunch of discarded lumber, chunks and pieces. A friend of mine was cleaning up a rental, and there was all this old firewood left behind. I have a fire pit in the backyard I use in the summertime, and burned a couple of pieces of 4x4 and so on, and there were some great big huge nails. And of course, when you're all done, you got the nails that are left in there, and so I either get a magnet, lift them out of the ashes, or if I'm sweeping up all the ashes, and they all go in the garbage can. I got nails, great big ones like this, and not quite as big around as a pencil, but great big huge nails. And we think, well, that's a really, if you go to McClendon's, and they have these mega nails that are about, 14 inches long, and is not quite as big, bigger than a pencil, but smaller than your finger. Even those would be smaller than what the Romans had. They didn't have mass production. The nails had to be used over and over again. A blacksmith made the nail. If you picture something like a railroad spike, but probably about 14 inches long, and probably not square, but rounded, perhaps slightly squared. You get the idea, but ground to or hammered out to a point. That's the nail. It would be as big as your finger or maybe even your thumb. And the cross is laid out on the ground. The victim is stretched out, and his feet nailed to the cross first. Sometimes they were placed side by side and a nail driven into each one, but more often they were put one on top of the other and a large spike driven through both of them. And the folks have debated this and said, oh, no, it wasn't that way at all. But not too long ago, they, in an archaeological dig, because the nails were reused, because it's valuable, it's hard to make that. Iron was scarce in that part of the Roman Empire, especially. There's no natural deposits of iron ore in the Middle East. They have to go further north for that. And so these things were used over and over again, but they found an example of one of these spikes, and it had gone through the heel bone of the victim, and they couldn't extract the nail. And so they buried the victim with the spike intact. And today they have that spike run right through the calcaneum, the heel bone, to demonstrate that this is indeed what they did. Putting the feet one on top of the other, driving the spike through both feet. And then stretching out the arms, and they didn't put the nail through the hand here because the weight of the body would have it tear out through the between the fingers. They would go down here at the base of the hand, the wrist, where all the carpal bones are. And that way it would hold fast. It wouldn't slip. And so missing the main blood vessels, they would drive that spike through the hand and into the rough wood. Jesus saying while they were doing this, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then they would rear up the cross, and a hole is in the ground. And as these four Roman soldiers, a quaternion of soldiers, would rear up the cross, they would drop it into the hole. The hole too, probably 3 or even 4 feet deep, because it has to hold the thing, keep it from shifting too much. Dropped into the hole in the ground, jarring those nail wounds, pulling the joints from the sockets. Psalm 22 that we had read earlier, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. Now that's the preparation. That is what has taken place. That is crucifixion. And yet the sufferings are just beginning. All those things that he has endured through the night and through the course of the morning and up until this point, even through the driving of the nails through his flesh, this is but the beginning of his sufferings. And yet we have to understand that he is dying for purpose. He is dying for you and for me. We have that word propitiation in the New Testament, that he is the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction of God's justice. That we have in salvation a substitutionary atonement, that if God's justice is going to be satisfied, he can't just say, well, that's all right, I'll let you off, because God ceases to be just. His justice must be satisfied. Christ died in my stead. He died in your stead. He died for our sins. The scripture says numbers of times Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, prophesied in the Old Testament hundreds of years before the fact and repeated numbers of times in the New Testament as well. He died for our sins. He suffered what was our due. And because he is God in human form, he could die not just for your sins and for my sins, but for everyone's sins, all who will put their faith and trust in what Christ accomplished. I was sharing this with somebody last night as we sat around the dinner table discussing our own salvation experiences and how we became Christians. Some folks grew up in a Christian home and they were taught the gospel from childhood and they came to know the Lord at a young age. And others got bits and pieces. And God used the influence of people or perhaps some literature or a message that they heard someplace on the radio or read it somewhere. I grew up in a broken home. My parents split up when I was 4 years old. My dad's family were mostly believers. Nobody on my mother's family is a believer. And yet I was raised by my mother, and I never went to church except for weddings and funerals when I was with my mother. And I'd go out to visit my dad, and I'd get dragged off to church, and I heard little bits and pieces. I was taught that Jesus Christ was perfect. He was sinless. He was born of a virgin. That he lived a perfect, sinless life, that he was crucified, that he was buried, and that he rose again. And I believed the facts. I believed that those were historic accounts of what actually took place. I was told that he died for my sins, and I believed that too. But I wasn't a Christian. I believed the facts. I acknowledged the truth of those statements. And I used to stare at the big, huge cross that they had at the front of the building and be in awe of what Jesus did. But I wasn't a Christian because I did not understand how is what he did applied to my account? How does the crucifixion benefit me? And I had assumed that by believing the facts and going to church and having some Christian relatives that I was good to go. Because no one ever sat down and told me what this was really all about, why Jesus died on the cross, and how that gets put to my account. And of course, the most familiar verse in all the Bible, John 3:16, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And one of the troubles that we have with language is when you go from one language to another, you miss a little bit in the translation. There are very, very few exact equivalents going from one language to another. And that word believe, you know, I believe the facts. Isn't that good enough? But the New Testament was not originally written in English, although some people might seem to think so. It was originally written in Greek. And that Greek word believe conveys an idea more than just to acknowledge the facts. It conveys the idea of trust and faith, because that word believe, depending on the context, is also translated trust and faith. That I have to put my hope of eternity in what Christ did for me. Not just to believe the facts, but I must acknowledge myself a sinner. I must recognize that Jesus died for me, and I'm putting my trust in what Christ did for me, that I might go free, that he took my place. Salvation is simple. A little child can put their faith and trust in Christ, but they have to understand that that's exactly what they're doing. I am a sinner. The scripture says so. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I have to put my trust in what Christ did in order to have this salvation. It's all paid for. I don't have to do anything. I don't have to join a church. I don't have to get baptized. I don't have to go through confirmation. I don't have to do any of these things. It's not about what I do. It's what Christ did. And I simply have to receive what he has done. That is salvation. It's simple. So many people try to make it complicated, but it's a simple, simple gospel. Friend, have you put your faith and trust in Christ? This is what he has done for you. It's all paid for. It's yours for the receiving. Do you know Christ as Savior? Do you have everlasting life? Have you received the forgiveness of sins? Are you certain that you're a child of God with a place reserved in heaven for you? And if not, here's an opportunity for you. We're going to have an invitation in just a moment. And you can receive this gift. Salvation is simple. It can be yours in a moment. Eternity is at stake. Don't put it off. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the gift of salvation. Thank you for the work of Christ on Calvary. And Father, we have very briefly seen a portion of what Christ suffered on our behalf. Father, you are a holy God. And you cannot let sin go unpunished. You are a just God. And sin must indeed be punished. But Father, because you're a loving God, you sent Christ to endure that punishment, to receive the justice that was our due, that we might go free. The Son of God became a man, that men might become the sons of God. And Father, thank you. Lord, if there's somebody here today without Christ, may they receive him, that they might become your children. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.